Today's reading is in the Church Bibles on page 275. So that's page 275, and we're reading from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. There they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they have called to they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven." This is God's word.
Helen, thank you very much for reading for us. And we're going to track that story through in a moment, so keep the passage open there, page 275, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, I wonder what you think when, or what other people think when they see churches start to empty. What do people think when they see churches across the country close their doors? When those buildings that are so wonderful and magnificent, when they're sold off for flats or for nightclubs? What do people think when the numbers, the church numbers within a nation decline very rapidly in a generation? Well, they think that God is losing. They think God's being defeated. And of course, many people rejoice at that thought. Godless people rejoice because they think that at last they can have the world that they want without the God that they despise. And it looks to the world in our nation a little bit like God is losing. Well, it looks a little bit like that in Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that we looked at last week. We saw that Israel there was abandoned by God. We saw that Israel's leaders were wicked, that God had judged that wicked leadership and got rid of them. And we saw that that actually was good news for the people, because these priests had abandoned God's word and they depressed God's people. But then we closed on a very low point. God left. His glory departed as the Ark of God was captured by the great enemy, by the Philistines. And so at this point in Israel's history, they're politically and spiritually leaderless. Their army has been wiped out and their enemies have captured the Ark. God has left them. And that seems to the world like one massive defeat for the Lord, for Yahweh. It seems to the world that Yahweh is no God at all. His name's been dishonoured by his own people, and then it's been dishonoured further by the capture of the ark by Israel's enemies. Yahweh looks very weak, doesn't he? And the people of God, they of course look pretty hopeless. And their enemies, well, they just look on in smug triumph. And that's chapter 4. And now we come into chapter 5. And chapter 5 teaches us that Yahweh has allowed himself to be dishonored. He's allowed himself to be dishonored and defeated so that he might win glory for himself throughout the nations. That's the big theme of this passage, that the Lord even allows himself to be dishonored and defeated so that he might reveal his glory throughout the nations. We're going to look at this passage in two halves, verse 1 to 5. They'll be on the screen behind me. Verse 1 to 5, and then two things from verses 6 to 12. First of all, verse 1 to 5, we begin with that defeat and dishonor that the Lord has received. So if you have a look in verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Now this was pretty common practice in those days. And people believed that the earthly battles that were fought between nations were connected to spiritual battles that were going on in the spiritual realm. And so defeat of a nation was at the same time defeat of that nation's gods. So if you conquered someone, it proved the supremacy of your god over theirs. And what you did was you made a public spectacle of this to your own people. You captured their idols and you brought them back into your country and you set them up in the temple of your god. And it was as if the captured god would now serve your god. Now, the ark is not an idol. It's not a representation of God, nor is it worshipped as if it is God. God's not containable like that. We know that, don't we, from Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by human hands. So the ark's not an idol. The ark represents the covenant that God has made with his people to be their God. So when the ark was placed in the holiest place of the tabernacle, that tent, the Israelites knew that God himself was among them. His glory, his presence was said to reside over the ark. It was as if it was his throne where he dwelt. But now it seems here, doesn't it, that Yahweh is subservient to Dagon. Dagon's the chief god of the Philistines. He's a god of weather and of war. And if you can remember, you might remember from the book of Judges that Samson had some interaction with the temple of Dagon before. This was a different temple, one in Gaza, and Samson died there. And that seemed to be a victory for the Lord over Dagon. But here, Dagon is greater than Yahweh. That's clear, isn't it? That's what everyone believes. Dagon's glory, Yahweh's dishonor. But what a shock awaits them when they come to make their morning sacrifices. Oh, Dagon, king of all gods, we come to worship before your magnificence and we bow down before your majesty. And where is he? Dagon, Dagon, where are you? And then they look down and there he is. He's flat on his face before the ark. And that's pretty awkward, isn't it? It looks a little bit like he's bowing down in worship to the Lord. Well, like a proper god, he needs someone to pick him up and to dust him down, and back on the shelf he goes. And next morning they get up to go to temple once more, and the chant begins again. Dagon, Dagon, victor over all other gods, crusher of our enemies, pounder of princes, we grovel at your feet, we entrust ourselves into your hands. Oh wait, you haven't got any hands. Or a head. Oh, and you're bowing down to the Lord again. And this event makes it into superstitious folklore of Philistia, verse 5. And it makes it here into the book of 1 Samuel. And what's the message? Well, the message is pretty clear, isn't it? Dagon greater than Yahweh? Not a chance. Dagon's no god at all. That's what this passage teaches, isn't it? The Lord is the only true God. Will Dagon get glory over him? Of course not. The Lord makes his glory known to Philistia, doesn't he? That he's supreme over idols. This is pretty remarkable, isn't it? God's willing to suffer a defeat, to be captured, in order to make his glory known over all the other gods. That he's the only true God, the only one worthy of worship. And the prophet Jeremiah, a bit later on, he'll speak and he'll see a day that's coming. Well, this will be true for all people. He says this in Jeremiah 16, verse 20. The Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in times of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our ancestors possessed nothing but false gods, worthless idols that did them no good. Do people make their own gods? Yes, but they are not gods. Therefore, I will teach them. This time I will teach them my power and might. Then they will know that my name is the Lord. Now, as modern people, we look at this sort of thing and we might think, well, what's this really got to do with us? You know, we don't make idols, we don't go into temples. To which the scriptures would say to us that anything we worship other than God is an idol. Wealth can be an idol, sex can be an idol, family can be an idol. See, good that those things are. As soon as we love those things more than we love God, they become idols for us. As soon as we think that our ultimate happiness will be found in those things, we begin to worship them. They begin to be the thing that our lives revolve around. We start to think that they give us meaning and purpose. We start to think that they'll save us when we find ourselves in trouble. And our lives are given over to them. So you might find that your life becomes all about the accumulation of wealth. Or you might find your life revolves around your desires for sex or romance, either in human relationships or on a screen or in books. Or perhaps this is familiar. We begin to find that our lives end up being all about obeying every desire of our children. What does God do with these idols? What does he do with them? Well, this passage tells us that what God does with idols is he makes them fall flat on their faces. He cuts off their hands and their heads. In other words, God makes it plain in our experience that these things are no gods at all. That they never do what they've promised, that they never satisfy, that they never make us happy. So wealth leaves us empty. Sexual experience leaves us feeling guilty or frustrated. Our kids leave us exhausted. One demand after another, never living up to our expectations. And God reveals his glory in this way. He makes these things which we worship fall flat on their faces. He lets us see them for what they really are, which is nothing compared to him. See, the one we were made for is the Lord. The one in whom we'll find all we've ever desired is the Lord. And so that's what we see in this first section. The Lord revealing his glory over idols. And his people and the nations need to learn that this is true. Now let's go to the second half of this story, verse 6 to 12, and we're going to see two things here. Now, I mentioned last week when we looked at the death of Eli, if you can think back that far, that the word for glory is a root word in Hebrew called kabod, and that word there can mean something like heavy, heaviness. And that, first of all, sounds a little bit confusing to us. Let me explain a little bit about it. So it's used in chapter 4 about Eli. He's physically heavy. And it's used about God's glory there at the end of chapter 4. We're told that God's glory is heavy, that God's glory departs from Israel. What that means is that to give something glory is to treat it as if it has a presence, that it is the most important thing in the world, the most important thing in the room, the most important thing in our lives. God's glory is that he is weighty, significant, of ultimate importance. And so this word has featured several times throughout the whole of chapters 4 and 5. Eli's self-glory, his self-importance, his kabod, that's his downfall, it kills him. God's glory, his kabod, his presence has left Israel. And now when we get to chapter 5, we find that God goes round kaboding all Philistia. And it begins in the capital. If you look at verse 6 in Ashdod, the Lord's hand was heavy, kabod. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and inflicted them with tumors. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." Then again, the ark gets moved to the second city, to Gath, a bit like Birmingham, I think. His hand there is against them also. But after they moved it, verse 9, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Things are getting worse for them. They're starting to panic now. And they move the ark on again to the third city. Things get worse. Now people start dying. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the ark of God of the God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and all our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. What's happening here? Well, two things to notice. The first is that the Lord is revealing his glory over his enemies. Wherever the ark goes, God puts the people nearby under his hand. He pushes down upon them. He kabodes them. He reveals his glory, his presence, his significance, his weightiness to them. He lets them know that he alone is God and that he's the judge of all the earth. See, God is judging the enemies of his people. He's used them as a sword of judgment against Israel just in the chapter before. But that doesn't free them from their responsibility for their actions. They're culpable for their idolatry and for their opposition to the Lord and his people. And so he reveals his terrible glory against them in judgment. By the end of this passage, they're left in no doubt who is the one true God and what the consequences are of opposing him and his people. It's a warning to them. Now notice the grace of the Lord here too. He's already shown them in the first five verses that he's the one true God. There's a very clear message there. No one dies until the third incident. So there are tumors given to them in the first and the second city, but it's only when it gets to the third that anyone actually dies. And so God has revealed his judgment, but he's done it with a message of grace to them that they might heed the warning and repent. But sadly, they don't repent. In fact, they'll continue to be Israel's enemies. And throughout the book of 1 Samuel, they're the chief enemy of Israel. And of course, when we get a bit later on, a certain Philistine called Goliath will come and act in hatred of God and Israel. So God's glory is revealed throughout the earth, throughout this nation. And today, God's glory will be known throughout the earth. People will know who he is, particularly as they hear about the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of his glory to us. The revelation of God's glory in Christ is a message of judgment to those who are his enemies. And so we have a decision to make. The question is, when we see his glory, when we see how important he is, will we repent? Will we acknowledge him as the one true God? Or will we do as the Philistines did? Will we keep calling him someone else's God? Did you notice that? He's always called the Ark of the God of Israel, not their God. He's Israel's God. We can do that too. We can say, well, he's for you, but not for me. And we can continue in our rebellion, hating him, and then sadly driving him away from us. They drive him back to Israel. So the Lord reveals his glory over his enemies, particularly today through the message of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a decision to make about that. But here's the second thing that we notice in these last six, seven verses, in verses 6 to 12, that the Lord reveals his glory on his own. God's people do nothing to help. You notice that in the passage? God's people are nowhere to be seen. The ark goes on a tour behind enemy lines, and not one Israelite's on the tour bus. Not one. See, the nation of Israel's job was to reveal God's glory to the other nations. They were to reflect his character and his beauty, and they were to show everyone else that how important he was, how weighty, how glorious he was. God promised to Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to the nations, but they failed miserably. They failed to the point where God has left them. Rather than revealing God's glory to the nations, they've actually brought dishonor to his name. So they're nowhere to be seen. But this is the good news. God doesn't need his people. He doesn't need his people to achieve his purposes. God doesn't need us. He uses us, and we're so glad to be involved when he does, but he doesn't need us. Acts chapter 17, again, verse 25. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God does this on his own, doesn't he? He lets his ark be captured so that it goes into Philistine territory. Then he embarrasses the local deity all on his own. Then he makes the Philistines move the ark throughout the country to each city so that they will all know his glory. He'll use an enemy to achieve his purposes. He's willing to suffer dishonor and defeat at the hands of an enemy so that his glory is known among the nations. And isn't that the way that God works? That day when Jesus died on a cross, crucified, displayed for all to see, defeat and dishonor. That was the message, wasn't it? Defeat and dishonor from his own people, then at the hands of the Gentiles. A day of the seeming triumph of Satan and evil. Yet it's the day when he makes his glory known among the nations. Jesus Christ is crushed for our iniquities, but he rises from death. The heavy hand of judgment against our sin is, and our idolatry is, pressed down upon Christ. He's pushed down into death, yet he rises again. See, the cross is a clear message of judgment for all who see it, but through his resurrection, it becomes a message of salvation that's proclaimed throughout the earth, so that all who see it might repent as they acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. See, this is the wonderful truth of the gospel displayed in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, that the Lord will even allow himself to be dishonored and defeated, it seems, so that his glory might be revealed throughout the earth. And actually, this pattern of glory out of defeat and dishonor is a pattern that he still shows us today throughout the world. Now, there are plenty of examples of this being the case, but let's just take one. It's in our news at the moment, the nation of Iran. In 1979, there was an Islamic revolution in Iran. It was supposed to usher in a great Islamic revival. All the Westerners were kicked out, including all the missionaries, And the church, small though it was then, it just seemed to disintegrate. Church disappears. It seemed very much that the Lord was defeated. But 40 years on, has that great Islamic revival occurred? Well, it looked like that might happen. But we're getting some reports out of Iran that despite severe persecution, Iranians are coming to faith in Christ at a faster rate than any other people group on earth. Practically zero in 1979, around 800,000 today. And I met an Iranian pastor a while back. He told me that there were tens of thousands every year turning in faith to worship Jesus Christ as their Lord. Now, what caused that? What's causing this? Is there a great missionary movement? No. This explosion of Christian converts has come from the Lord himself. His glory is being revealed in Iran. He's done it. And many Muslim people, they're realizing that the Islamic ideals, well, they're realizing them for what they are. That they are failing to deliver the salvation that they promised. Dagon is falling on his face once more. Throughout that land, the Lord is drawing people to himself until today there's an established and growing church there. One Iranian church leader who runs a Christian TV channel, he said this. He says, it's a rough estimate that within the last 11 years, we've been able to connect with over 1 million Iranians who call our call centre. These are people who have contacted us wanting to know more about Christianity. These are people who have either become Christians or have had dreams or visions and want to find out more about Jesus. Or people who have become Christians and they want to find out how to grow in their faith, how to be discipled, or how to start house churches in the country. In 2016, our call centre processed around 700 contacts per day, which resulted in about 93 decisions for Christ per day. That's roughly 3 people every hour that confessed faith in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Out of defeat and dishonour, the Lord is still making his glory known among the nations. Did it in Samuel's day, did it in Jesus Christ's day. He's still doing it today. And so when churches close, when corrupt leaders get found out and got rid of, when the statistics dwindle down, should we be panicking? No. Because it may well be that the Lord is about to reveal his glory once more. Habakkuk says this, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a promise. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Shall we pray together? Oh Lord God, we praise you that you do not need us. You are not an idol that needs to be cleaned up and set back on its shelf. You are the living God. You do not need us to serve you. You can do it all by yourself. And Lord, we praise you and give you glory for who you are, that you are the most beautiful, powerful, wonderful, most important person in our hearts, in this room, in the nation, in the world. Oh Lord God, we thank you that you have included us in your purposes, and we marvel at that. But we know that we are sinners and we don't deserve to have any part with you, yet you have come in the person of your Son Jesus. You have revealed your glory to us through the cross and resurrection and brought us to yourself, and we praise you for all that you have done. And Lord, it is our desire that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We give you glory this evening in your name. Amen.